In the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to Christ's return. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to Christ's return. That is, one out of every 30 verses. 23 books out of the 27 New Testament books give prominence to this subject. In spite of this biblical data, many of us are so familiar with end times teaching that we have tuned out. This tendency reminds me of how we treat our alarm clocks. We have grown so accustomed to hearing them sound off that we can press the snooze as we sleep through the alarm warning us to rise from our slumber. In light of our human tendency to forget and ignore God's word, Paul sounds a red alert. Don't get caught sleeping. This is said by one of the Bible commentators, Keith Creel. Paul had much to say about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at his epistles, he's very precise in telling us about his return. Yes, there is no record of the day and time of Christ coming back, but there are clear signs of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are given to us so that we may awake from our slumber and be prepared for his return. In concluding his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul again mentioned to them the subject of the coming back of the Lord Jesus. It is a subject that the Thessalonian Christians are very familiar with. However, if we read the book of 2 Thessalonians, we would have discovered that the Christians there had some misconception concerning Christ's return. In the third chapter of the second epistle, Paul tells the Christian there that if they refuse to work, they shall not eat. It is apparent that there was some problem with regards to the belief in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scenario is like this. The Christians know that Christ's coming back is very imminent, soon and sudden. There were Christians who sold their properties and then waited for the return of Jesus Christ. That was a very silly thing to do because there was no clear teaching or record of the day and time of his return. Yet in history, there are various groups of people who have done this. In fact, it was just some 10 to 12 years ago when a group of Christians in Taiwan sold their property, right, and then left Taiwan for California because a pastor told them that Christ would return in America. Now, this is incredulous, isn't it? Because the Bible did not say that Christ will return in America. In fact, pertaining to the second coming of Christ, all right, when I talk about the second coming, I differentiate it from the rapture. We are looking forward to the rapture. And it will happen anytime. Then the world will enter into a 7 years of tribulation. After the 7 years, we are told that Christ returned bodily on Mount Olivet, the same mountain he ascended back to heaven. Yes, we are told that he will return and he will descend onto Mount Olivet. Yet, there are ignorant Christians who think that Christ would return in such a place as in California. They sold their thing, they went to California, they waited, and after some months, nothing happened. They were confused, and eventually they all went back to Taiwan. The Thessalonian Christians, some had this misconception, and Paul had to deal with that problem. So the second epistle was written. However, we can see that many of these Thessalonian Christians are well informed concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is using this topic or subject to encourage them, because the church was facing some very difficult time. There was persecution by the Jews. This last chapter of 1 Thessalonians is divided simply into two parts. Of course, we can define it in a very minute ways, but I just want to divide it into two broad outlines. First of all, we want to see the subject, the day of the Lord. You see this in verses 1 to 15. And then the second part of the chapter is this. Paul talks about the will of God, verses 16 to 18. And then from verse 16 to 22. And then from verses 23 right up to the end will be the closing remarks or his benediction given to the church. Let's first of all look at the subject, the day of the Lord. In verse 1, Paul says, "But of the time and the season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Paul reminds the Christian that they are well taught when it comes to the end time doctrines. Paul has taught them about the day of the Lord. Okay. Now, the day of the Lord is the future time when God will come and judge the world. In verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Okay. No time given. Paul says he will come as a thief in the night. And we clearly understood the meaning of the apostle. In other words, he will come unannounced at any time. It is not the habit of thief to announce to his prospective victims pertaining to the time of his coming, right? So, in the same fashion, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will happen unannounced. The question is, are we ready for his return? Paul says, "Ye yourselves know perfectly." The word perfectly means exactly. And it's not exactly as to the timing of his return, but as to the manner of Christ's return, that his coming will be imminent, sudden, unannounced, unexpected. Now, we should always be ready for Christ's return. If he comes today, can we say that we are ready to receive him? Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." There were a group of people in Thessalonica, in contrary to what Paul was preaching concerning the day of the Lord, they say peace and safety. In other words, they did not believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt that that period of time was peaceful and there is no sign of an imminent return of Jesus Christ. And Paul warned them that when Christ returned, there will be sudden destruction that cometh upon them. Okay, now this is true, because we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ returned, at the point of rapture, the world will go into a 7 years of tribulation. Okay, And Daniel called it the troublous period. A time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so it will be a period of unrest. Right? Many things happen. Trouble, death, and you will be seen over the whole world. So, Paul says that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be sudden destruction, and then he qualifies it with another statement. He says it will be like as a woman with child travailing. Right. Now, we know that when a woman is about to give birth to a child, she experienced great pain. Right. Now, was Paul thinking about the great pain when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the world goes into the period of tribulation? Well, that could be one explanation. Indeed, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ enters into tribulation, expecting great troubles and pain. Paul, I believe that it will not be a pain because of the pain on the body. Okay. I believe that it is a pain because it is God's judgment. Because these people say peace and safety. They refuse to accept the fact that Christ is returning soon. Okay. And when it happened, and when they realize that God's judgment upon them is upon them, that is the travailing that they will enter in. Okay? So let me repeat. I'm saying that it is not the pain because of the sufferings that they'll be going through. Okay? It is a pain that comes out of the knowledge that they are facing God's judgment. And Paul illustrates this way, as travail upon woman with child. And the last phrase says, and they shall not escape. See, when Christ returns, he's going to divide the sheep and the goat. He clearly knows who are his people. At that time, there will be people who said to the Lord Jesus, didn't I in your name perform many miracles? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? But the Lord Jesus is going to say to them, I know you not. Now what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know is this, that he clearly knows who belongs to him. Okay? And they shall not escape. So those who do not belong to him will face the consequence of the tribulation, for they shall not escape. We should be prepared for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. The following verses tells us about our preparedness. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. So we are not of the night nor of darkness. In the other epistles of Paul, he says that Christians are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. As believers, we are children of light. Thus, we should not be living in darkness. For darkness refers to sinful, immoral state of the unsaved. Paul in this section tells us to be separated from the old life. We are called to be the light of the world. And the reason is because he is the light of the world. In verses 6 to 8, he tells us something else about our preparedness. Okay? Preparing for Christ's return. First, we should be living in the light. Secondly, we should be sober. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So, verse 6 tells us the undesired state, that is, to be found asleep. Let us not sleep as others. Now, the word sleep refers to spiritual lethargy or negligence with a view to Christ's return. We all know that there are what we call the morning people and the evening people. I hope you know what those two terms means. Spiritually, we are called to be morning people. Jesus says, work while it is day, when the night cometh, no man shall work. Tragically, many Christians are spiritual sleepwalkers who have been intoxicated by the world. There was a research done in America, and it shows that today there is very little difference between the behavior of Christians and non-Christians. And in some cases, Christians are actually more immoral and unethical than many of their non-Christian counterparts. And this result must surely grieve the heart of our God. Now I hope that our Christians in our churches today will realize our identity. We are called to be the light of this world. We must let our light shine. But our young people today are not concerned with light shining before the world. Let's pray that God will raise up a generation of Christians, both here in London and in Singapore. Christians who love, who will honor God. So coming back to the text, Paul says, do not sleep as those do. There were people sleeping. But let us watch and be sober. Verse 7 says, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now you'll notice that the word drunken is used twice in verse 7. The first usage of the word drunken tells us the state or the condition of the person. He's drunk. He is drunk. His state is he is in drunkenness. The second word is used to tell us of the action of one who is in a drunken state. Okay, so if you are in the night, you sleep in the night, you are like a person who is drunk. Okay, you are not clear, you are not aware of what is happening, you are oblivious to events. And that is what God does not want of us. Right? He has given us clear sign concerning His coming. Okay? So we should be awake. We should be clear-minded. We should be able to see the signs He has given to us regarding His return. And the action of a drunken person is that he will do things that are foolish and sinful. Okay, how do we know that a Christian is in a state of intoxication or stupor in a sense? His action shows it. Okay, he does things that are not in the light of God's word. He sin. So if a Christian sin, Paul says that such a Christian is in a drunken state. God help us. May we all be found sober, awake. And when He returns, we will be like the virgin, ready for His coming back. The wise virgin, I mean. In Matthew chapter 25, which was read by the chairman earlier on. I've noticed in recent years, many Christians face trouble in their marriages. Not too long ago, I was talking to a lady who had a problem with her marriage. She has been married for probably over 10 years. And recently, she went to court to seek for a divorcement from the husband. Many Christians enter into marriage with a lot of unreal expectation. Okay. It is often said that people enter into marriage hoping that it will be bliss and joy forever. But for many of us who are in our marriage state, realize that this is not true. Okay. There are Christians who decided to enter into marriage with unbelievers. After some years of marriage, they realize that there are so many differences in their life. And they start to ask, you know, have I made the right decision? I thought this question should be asked way before when they enter into a marriage covenant. Okay. Well, you may be saying that a believer should not be married to an unbeliever. But the sad thing is, this is happening amongst the Christian youth. There are not many youth here, other than Joy or Anthony. The rest of us are married. Okay. So, it is important that we answer this very basic question before we enter into a marriage covenant. First of all, we know that marriage is lifelong. Right? And then for two persons to live together or to agree, or I must say, for two persons to walk together, they must agree. I think this is said by the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Right? Except they be agree. Okay? They cannot be walking together. Now, I believe that the prophet had in mind not merely agreeing to some basic things in life. Huh? Okay, how many children or what kind of house, you know. But I think it is more important that they agree in matters of belief and faith. So make sure that you are able to agree with your partner before you enter into a marriage. Do not be in a drunken state in that sense, unsure of what you are happy entering into. In verse 8, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Okay. As contrary to be in a state of drunkenness, Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. See, we should continue to grow in faith and love. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And how do we put on love? Love has to be practiced. Right? No one can perfect the virtue of love by merely voicing it out and says, I love you. Okay. Love must be put in action, and then when you act upon love, always you perfect it. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Then act upon this love by obeying His word, by serving Him. I want to thank God that many of you are serving Him. In fact, in this evening service, all of you are in some kind of service. Even young Joshua is serving. Okay? And let our love be perfected through our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Okay, this is very much the same as what it is said in Ephesians. the whole armor of God. We put on a helmet. Right? We know that the helmet protects the head, the brain. Okay, we have to guard our intellect from things that will dissuade us. Okay, things that will draw us away from our Christian faith. While it is good to be curious with many things about this life, okay, let's be firm in what we believe. I remember many years ago, I was helping a young man. In the first 2 years of his Christian life, he was very zealous. Okay, in fact, he went with me to a couple of mission trips. And then one day, he decided to attend a camp. I don't know what sort of camp that was. It was held in a university. That 3 days camp changed his faith. He came back to church for the last time, and he boldly declared that there is no God. Now, I wouldn't say that this young man had his faith established before he went for the camp. Probably he is not. Right? His faith was not well rooted. Anyway, he went. He spoke to some people. I don't know what were the topics of discussion. But he returned and says, there is no God. Okay? God is in the human mind. If you think there's God, there's God. Okay? Now this is a sad thing. May God guard, protects our intellect. As we are exposed to many information, to the various medias, I hope we know what we believe in. I hope that we will not be deceived by false teachings or by new theories that is propounded today. It is important that God gives us the helmet of salvation. And Paul says, this is not only the helmet of salvation, it is also the hope of our salvation. Now what does Paul mean when he says that it is the helmet hope of our salvation? We all have hope when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, true hope must be persevering. The sad thing is, many Christians claim to have hope, but it's not a persevering hope. God, keep each one of us faithful. Right? We have the Word of God. Do we believe in it wholeheartedly? It's so important that we must believe that every word written in the Bible is God's Word. Okay? Even if there are passages that we cannot understand, it is still the Word of God. We can't understand simply because our mind is finite. But if we are diligent enough and if we wait upon God, I'm sure God would give us the answer or the explanation to those difficult passages in the Bible. So put on the helmet, which is the hope of our salvation. Verse 9. For God had not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it is not for wrath to Christians. It is for salvation. Thank God. Alright. That the fruition of our salvation comes on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 10. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together for Him. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort one another together and edify one another as also ye do. Remember in the beginning of the study of 1 Thessalonians, I mentioned that the word edify, the word comfort, which we find so often in this book, comes from the same Greek word as to encourage. Okay. The purpose of Paul writing to the Thessalonians was to encourage them. Okay. And in verse 11, twice the word comfort is there. Encouragement is there. It says, wherefore comfort or encourage yourselves together. And then in the middle of the verse, he says, edify one another. The word edify, in fact, comes from the same word as encourage. Right? So, Paul is giving a double emphasis about encouragement. We should encourage and keep on encouraging one another as we see the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord, drawing near. Okay. I hope we are doing that. Every time when we meet, remind each other that God's or the Lord Jesus' return is near. Tell those who are facing hardship, suffering from illness and pain, that the Lord's coming back is near. And when we do that, we'll be able to encourage our brethren to press on. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul seems to be turning away from the subject of mutual encouragement and now coming to the subject of leaders who are working amongst us. Paul says, in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Okay. Give double honor to those who watch over your soul. Right. But that is Paul's instruction in another epistles. And then in the book of Hebrews, obey them that have rule over you. I think the best way to show that we esteem those who served, okay, with love is by working with them very closely, by our willingness to obey them. Now this is a clear instruction from God's word, okay. There is a hierarchy in the work of God. And when God has set someone over us, to rule over us, not in a sense to rule over our lives, but to watch over our souls, Paul says, love them for their work's sake. Okay? Love them for what they are doing for the Lord. And then obey them. And then be at peace among yourselves. In other words, we should be very well connected with the church leaders. Now, it is a sad thing today that members and church leaders are very detached. Okay? And church leaders seems to be living one class of life and then members another class of life. I hope this is not true. Okay? It is said that in many big churches, you know, pastors are like the popes and the bishops. He stands here to speak, deliver a sermon, and after the sermon, he disappears. You know, you can't see him anymore. He is very much like a politician. He gives a speech, gives you a lot of promises, and then he disappears. Right? He has no time to answer your question. Now, I hope this will not happen here. Okay. Thankfully, Pastor Key lives here. And not only that, I want to tell you that he is one who loves to communicate with you. Okay? He just loves to talk to you, to find out how you're getting on, to hear of your woes and troubles, pain. And thanksgiving if you do have. Okay. Now, be at peace among yourself. So, at peace with the leaders, and the leaders at peace with the members. Now, this is the kind of church Paul deemed as ideal. Okay. And we should strive to have such ideal church. An ideal church is not a perfect church. Huh? Do not get me wrong. Right? But a church that where a church where there is mutual care one for another. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The word unruly there is a military term, right? Under the military conduct, one who is unruly is a soldier who breaks out of rank, right? In Singapore, we term such people as one who went AWOL, absent without official leave. Okay, and this is a serious matter, you know, because if you have soldiers who run away during the war, then who is going to cover his area of protection, isn't it? Okay, so warn them that are unruly. So in applying to the church situation, we are talking about Christians who misbehave, Christians who refused to obey the clear command of God's word. Paul says, warn them. Now the word warn them there is not merely, oh please be a good boy. Alright? It is a very strong warning. Alright? Stop it. If not, there will be consequences. So warn them that are unruly in the church. This is necessary. Now in line with this, I must say that there is a need to practice church discipline. Thankfully, we need not have to exercise church discipline here. Okay. But if there is a need, I hope you who are in the leadership will take up this responsibility of exercising church discipline. Warn them that are unruly. Right? But comfort the feeble-minded. Who are the feeble-minded? Those that are easily discouraged. They are the feeble-minded. Right? Who succumb to discouragement easily. There are many, many people who get discouraged very easily. The Bible says, comfort these ones. Support the weak. Right? The weak here may be those who are weak in faith. Right? Or it is not wrong to say that those who are weak in their physical health. Support them. The Bible says. Right? And be patient to all men. How we need to be patient to all men, isn't it? Yeah. When we look at our church, you know, we have people of diverse backgrounds, you know, and our spiritual maturity also differs. Okay? So the Bible says, be patient to all men. If someone is younger in the faith, help him or help her to grow in the faith. You who are stronger in the faith, support the one who is weaker in the faith. You know, we are all running a race, a Christian race. Okay. We are not running to be first in place. Remember, it is not first in place that gets a reward. It is the one who finished the race in faithfulness that will get the reward. So help our fellow brothers and sisters to run the race. And when we finish the race together, we get the reward. Okay. Be patient to all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow that which is good among yourselves and to all men. Render not evil for evil. Okay. The human heart has always this thought. If he treats me this way, I'll do it to him. Now, we should not be that. We should not have that attitude in our mind. Okay, render none evil, none. Render evil for evil, but follow that which is good. Okay, there are many good things we can follow. I hope we will follow that which is good. And some of the good things are: esteem those who rule over you, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all men. These are the good things that we should be doing in church. Okay. Having said these things pertaining the day of the Lord, now Paul comes to the next subject, the will of God. Look at verses 16 right up to 22. Now before we look at verse 16, I want you to look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now this, I felt that this verse 18 should be right in front. That means after verse 15. Okay, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." And then the first thing pertaining to the will of God is rejoice evermore. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice." Okay, this is God's will, that he wants us to be rejoicing always. Now, in both the book of the Philippians and the 1 Thessalonians, Paul was not in the best or most comfortable place when he says rejoice evermore. Remember, when he wrote the epistle of the 1 Thessalonians, he had just been chased out of the city because of the persecution of the Jews. Okay, and in the book of Philippians, he actually wrote those words in prison. So, Paul says, rejoice, in spite of the fact that he was in prison. See, Paul did not feel that he was suffering in prison. Rather, he find it a rejoicing thing, because it was God's will for him to be in prison. And we know that when he was in prison in Philippi, he witnessed to the jailer, the Philippian jailer. Secondly, he says, pray without ceasing. Right? Our prayer should be consistent. Praying without ceasing does not mean that we spend every second of our life praying. What Paul was trying to tell us here is that prayer should be like the breath of our life. Prayer should be something spontaneous. Prayer should happen anytime, anywhere. Yes, there ought to be a time where there is corporate prayer. Thank God there is a prayer meeting. If you can, come for the prayer meeting. Alright. There are other occasions where we meet in homes, where we pray together. These are good time of prayer. What Paul meant here, pray without ceasing, is this: that prayer should be like the breath of our life. I know that there is a song that says, prayer is the soul sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. Okay, and if you read the entire lyrics of the song, it tells us that we should make prayer our life. When you wake up in the morning, utter a word of prayer. When you are traveling in a public transport, you pray. Prayer should be spontaneous. When God touches our heart, we pray. Have you ever been to a beautiful place? Well, I'm sure you do. You know, there are so many lovely places in the UK, right? So you see this beautiful place or a beautiful plant, flowers. you utter a word of thanksgiving, a praise to God, for God has created these lovely things for us to enjoy. See, so prayer should be spontaneous. Alright? When someone say a word of encouragement to you, there is that prayer in your heart of thanksgiving for that word of encouragement. So pray without ceasing. 19, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. We are told not to suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit must have free, unhindered working in our life. You see? Now, we got to start to be very sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. And we can do it by first being obedient to God's word. See, and the more we are obedient to His word, God's Spirit, His working in our lives becomes clearer. Fourthly, despise not prophesying. Now, the word prophesying here does not mean giving out of prophetic revelation. Okay? In fact, the Greek word should be forth-telling. Most Bible commentators would say teaching. Okay? Despise not the teaching of God's word. We should be spending time learning God's word. Right? And when there are teachers who teach us God's word, Paul says, despise not prophesying. And then, fifthly, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. This is very much the same as a verse early on read. That is in verse 15. Follow that which is good. And then look at verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now the word abstain, as I said this morning, to hold ourselves back. Hold ourselves back from all appearance of evil. So it is important what we look at. Or what we choose to look at. The choice of movies. Alright? Or internet websites, for that matter. It is important. Because the clear will of God is this. Abstain from all appearance of evil. All right. We come to the last part, which is Paul's concluding statement, or we may say that it is his benediction for the church. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we should seek to be pure in our spirit, soul, and body. So Paul prayed that God will preserve the believer's entire being pure and blameless till the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. How have we been exercising ourselves? Well, we do exercise our body to keep our body fit, right? Then how do we exercise our soul so that our soul and spirit will be fit? Well, we know that the only way to have our soul exercise to fitness is by feeding on God's word. Okay? Our spirit needs to be lifted up, you know? Can you find the uplifting of your spirit in the world, in your place of work? It is said in Singapore that working life is very competitive. Well, this is true, okay? Because if you are not the best, then there is a likelihood of being retrenched. And the term retrenchment has become a dirty word, okay? Because people don't like that word anymore. Retrenched, it simply means to be out of job. And being retrenched, you find it very difficult to find another job. Okay? So, can we have our spirit lifted up in our place of work?
No. See, there are people who put their life in the workplace. They give so much time to their work. Now, this is not wrong itself. You understand? But what I'm trying to say is this, that at the end of the day, you're not going to find joy and peace in the world. Okay? If you want your spirit to be lifted up, I hope you find it in the church. Okay? In the church. And in the church, let us give others the uplifting of their spirit so that every Sunday after our meeting, our fellowship, in the beginning of this new week, a brother, a sister, whose spirit is so uplifted up that the rest of the week, you know, when he returns to work or she returns to school, she's so joyful. May God help us. Faithful is he that calleth you and will also do it. You see, if you are very sure that God has called you, right, then you have this promise that God will do it. If you are sure that this is God's will for you to enter into a marriage relationship, you will be sure that God will bless you. If you are very sure that God has called you, all right, to a full-time Christian ministry, go into it, and you will be sure that God will bless you. And then Paul ends by saying this, brethren, pray for us. What an appropriate ending. Pray for us. And this is our request from you, to pray for us. Let us be praying. Okay? I said this morning, we can be very far apart. Alright? But we can support each other in prayer. And the thought of having people praying for us is so comforting. Right? And I hope you will find comfort. Okay? When you are all alone and you know that someone is praying for you, it is very comforting. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now remember, this is a holy kiss. And the culture of the Jews is they do have this practice of giving a kiss on the cheek. Okay. As a form of greeting. Okay, and it is called a holy kiss. Lastly, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So, we have gone through a study on the book of 1 Thessalonians. I know that I'm not able to cover all the verses, okay, or the key doctrines of this book. But my intention is this, to show you that in this book, Paul sees these two groups of people, the leaders and the members. And he desires that the leaders and the members be connected. In other words, to be working together so closely for the glory of God. And that on the day when Christ returns, both members and the leaders find joy. May God bless you. We will remember you in prayer. Always. And if the Lord wills, we hope to see you again in our next visit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful record in the last chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Lord, you have touch your servant, the Apostle Paul, to write to the Thessalonian Christians, giving them clear instructions concerning the return of the Lord and also concerning your will for our lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us here will take hold of these promises that you have given to us, be faithful to you, continue to serve you, and then be prepared for your return. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a hope, the hope of your return, when you will take us unto yourself. Lord, I want to pray for the leadership of this church. Thank you for every one of them, praying especially for those who will be ministering your word.
Lord, I pray that you will grant them your wisdom, rightly dividing the word of truth, imparting the bread of life to your people. So God, I pray, raise up London New Life, that both leaders and members are serving together, that such a united, harmonious spirit will prevail. So God, I pray that you will bless this church in such a manner. I commit once again, Pastor Key, the members of the task force, and all of your people here who are participating in the ministry that you have called them to. So, dear Father, I pray that we will all be found faithful till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.